Under God, from whom all life flows, we acknowledge Australia's First Nation people, on whose waters we meet. We pay our deep respects to elders past and present, to emerging leaders, and to all descendants of these nations who have cared for this land. Before we begin our podcast today, we want to issue a trigger warning. Today's guest speaks about topics of a sensitive nature that may be distressing for some listeners.
Welcome to the Hidden Stories podcast, a podcast for people who are serious about reaching their full potential in life.
So today I have the pleasure of speaking with Vicky Cosgrove. Vicky is an Aboriginal cultural educator who is working with trainee GPs. She is a Wiradjuri woman, but more than that, she's an outstanding woman and a wonderful friend. So Vicky, thanks so much for joining me.
It's my pleasure.
Vicky, I was telling someone the other day who knows you but doesn't really know you that I was going to be talking to you today, and they said they would love to know more of your story. And I know some of your story, but I don't know your story as a Wiradjuri woman or a Wiradjuri girl, and what your heritage means to you, how that becomes you. Can you explain some of that to us?
Sure. I come from... grew up in Sydney, actually, but my mother's family, and as an Aboriginal woman, we relate always to the country that our parents come from. And my mother was Aboriginal, my dad was white. So my mum's family were from the Wellington area. And my grandfather was raised in the Blacks camp in Wellington. That's a camp that just sits just outside of town. And the Blacks camp was marked by extreme poverty. So that's what my parents knew, or my mum knew as she was growing up. My grandfather actually married a white woman. And in order to do that, he needed to get permission from the chief protector at the time. Mm-hmm. Because Aboriginal people weren't allowed to marry without permission. Mm-hmm. The other thing he needed to get permission for was to actually work in town and to leave Blacks camp to find employment after he was married. So
can I just pause on that for a moment?
Sure.
So Blacks camp. Now, I've been in Australia all my life, but I've never heard that term.
Okay.
Blacks camp. So can you explain what Blacks camp is?
Sure. Blacks camp in Wellington in particular was a camp, and it happened in many, many communities and towns as colonisation happened and white people moved into areas that were traditionally owned by Aboriginal people. They moved those Aboriginal people into sections of land,
right,
and put them into camps.
Right.
And again, it was forced removal, and people weren't necessarily happy, but they were hugely outnumbered and outweaponed in the in the day, and it just happened. It's part of our history,
right,
and it's part of what we as Aboriginal people call truth-telling in our nation.
Mm.
And so my grandfather grew up in that. It was... not a pleasant experience to be growing up. It's wonderful for communities to stay together, but when they mix communities around different territories, there's usually conflict that comes with that.
Yeah.
So there was a lot of that he experienced. When he married my nan, they eventually relocated to Sydney, which is where my mum and her siblings grew up. Now, my mum was fair because she took after my nan. And so... I never had very much to do with my grandfather. My memory of him is that he was very tall, he was very black, he was always angry, and to a little girl he was quite scary. So we didn't have a lot to do with him simply because my mum's childhood was abusive, and there was a lot of pain involved with that. But the reason that there was a lot of pain for my mum was that my grandfather was in a lot of pain, and wounded people inflict wounds just the same as healed people heal others. So my mum and dad, really, marriage was an escape for my mum. And despite the fact that we were Aboriginal, because mum was fair and I was fair, she then actually had 10 children, and there are very distinct features in my brothers and sisters of their Aboriginality that I don't necessarily carry. However, because we were a family of 10, when we moved to Sydney and I went to school, my first experience of racism was in primary school. there was a girl, Amanda, who used to wait at the school gates till I came out, and she would wait there every afternoon to hit me, and to she always said to me, you're dirty, and that was the reason that she would be hitting me. And it wasn't until years later that I realised what that was all about, because one of the racial slurs against Aboriginal people in Australia is that we are dirty. And so the fact that I was fair didn't really matter.
Yeah.
It was the fact that we were Aboriginal where that tag actually sat on us. So
did you tell anyone that when that was happening to you? Because, you know, often as children when we have bad situations, I was talking to someone recently about a bad situation my sister and I were in once, and I realised we just didn't talk about it. It's like as children, you just, it's a shock and you just go with the flow. Did you talk about it much?
I didn't talk to anybody. I did say to Mum that there was a girl that was picking on me at school, but I never ever said what it was about. And only because you felt the shame of it. And I think that's one of the things that has sat since colonisation on Aboriginal people and communities is this shame that's associated with Aboriginality. And so my mum, when she escaped what was a fairly painful and traumatic childhood, then went into denial really around her Aboriginality. And I think part of that was to protect us. And because there was shame associated with it for her, I remember her being, in regard to that particular description of being dirty, my mum was obsessive about keeping a clean house, which was almost impossible with 10 children. So there was this constant cleaning going on all the time, so that there was, and I understood as I got older what that was all about.
Yeah.
It was trying to lift the shame, or trying to keep that badge off of our family. So anyway, that was life in Sydney. We ended up up in the Hunter Valley eventually, as I've told that story before. However, coming into my own family, getting married, having children, our culture was never talked about at home. So when I came to the Hunter Valley, I went to university and did a diploma in Aboriginal Studies. And I traced my own family tree and my family lines, and I learned about our culture. And as a result of that, I also learned about our nation's history and for the first time understood why that pain and dysfunction was apparent, not only in my family but in other communities and families that we knew.
Just on when you talk about you learned about your culture, would you say that by learning about your culture, it clarified aspects of your culture that you already had, because your Aboriginal heritage had a culture that had been mixed with a white culture, and even the culture of shame became part of your culture as a response to the two cultures coming together? I know that sounds very convoluted, but did you find when you studied Aboriginal culture that it shone a greater light on why you were
absolutely
what did you see?
Well, what I saw was this process of everything belongs to everybody. And my mum, I know in our home with 10 children you would think the house was full, but there was always room for others. There was always people in our home. There were always extra beds being pulled out. There were always this, there was this sense of this is open for everyone, for family, for even extended family that we hadn't met before would come and they would be with and spend time with us. And cousins, I had so many cousins. And I understood once I started to study our culture that kinship relationship is incredibly important for Aboriginal people. Also the connection to land and country. And I understood why Wellington was significant for my mum, why it was significant for us as her children. We actually, my sisters and I, one of my brothers, went to Wellington. We made a trip to try and find, after Mum had died, to try and find other family and some of our family history there. We met one of the old aunts, and it was fascinating to me because she looked at my sister, one of my sisters, and who doesn't look Aboriginal at all. Mm. And she said to her, "You're a Daly, aren't you?"
Mm.
So she knew immediately by some feature, something, I don't know what it is, but we're not black, yet we're recognisable to the Aboriginal community. So for me, culture, the other thing that I realised as a Christian was that a lot of what I was hearing at university when we looked at the Dreamtime and the culture of the Dreamtime in Aboriginal communities is that most of what I heard mirrored the gospel.
Yeah, so much
of it was
just
about
waiting
that.
For that understanding of Jesus to come in. It was like, was it like this? Because I've read this for cultures all around the world, that it's almost like they had the gospel as a big puzzle piece, which there was a missing piece, and you couldn't see the whole picture when the missing piece of Jesus came in. Is it like that for your culture?
Well, when I first looked at it, I saw Jesus, but possibly because I already knew him, but I could see Jesus in it.
Yes.
So, and I think what the lack of understanding during the missionary endeavours in Australia meant that because they couldn't see from their white perspective the gospel story already woven into the dream time, they then dismiss that as something that was of no value rather than build on the story and introduce that missing piece, as you say, into that conversation with Aboriginal people. Unfortunately, the other thing that happened was the white culture was imposed upon Aboriginal people in terms of lifestyle. So being removed from families, being removed from land and country, being removed from the traditional way of life was devastating and destructive on so many levels.
That comes, I think that comes from, I was just thinking of some friends of ours who were part of this church, they're now with the Lord, but who were missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And she said to me, "We never went in to change culture, we just went in to preach Jesus." And Jesus changed the culture. So there was, in the tribe that where they were ministering, there was a lot of abuse against women. And but she said, as people discovered Jesus, the culture changed. And she delineated between the way that they preached the gospel and other missionaries went in and thought that the way we live was the gospel.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's the mistake.
It's a big mistake.
It's not. It's the heart change that brings the gospel. And I think that's a mistake that's been made in a lot of places, that if you live like this, you'll be happier.
Yeah.
And it's because it's familiar to someone else and they love it. And that, unfortunately, that's a big mistake that our country is still dealing with.
Yeah. And it's not just the mistake, it's the consequences of that mistake and the ongoing pain that's and the trauma that it's caused. So it isn't just that the missionaries missed that. It's also that government policies have perpetuated injustice and inequity.
Yes, and I'm glad you brought that up, because a lot of people think it was just the missionaries.
No.
But it's an entire culture that came in, government culture, everything that has caused those problems.
Yeah.
So just get on to the trauma, because obviously at the moment Black Lives Matters is a big thing.
Yep.
And I really want to talk about that, because I find that there is a division between black and white, but there's a division even between within those groups of how to deal with it.
Yeah.
So speaking as a white person, different people have different ideas of what's the way ahead. And I'd love to hear your thoughts on this.
Well, it depends on whether or not you're going to take the, well, I think they belong together anyway, eventually. In the natural, we need justice. I mean, if you look at the life of Jesus and the trajectory that he walked when he was on this earth, he didn't treat all people the same. In fact, the poor, the marginalised, the disenfranchised, the diseased, he gave them more care, more attention. And so it wasn't about equality. It was about lifting up those that were down and maintaining their dignity and the respect for their lives and the value of their lives. And I think what's happened in Australia in particular And we see it erupting in America.
Mm.
And riots are really the result of voices that are just not heard.
Mm.
It's when people aren't heard and they're constantly being put to the side and their voices don't matter, that it erupts in this
the
level of
anger. The boiling pot on the stove, yeah. And you just put one more thing in.
Yep, and that's the thing that just makes the whole thing bubble over. In Australia, what we've seen it happen in America, but then it got mirrored in different nations around the world. And in Australia, what came to the surface was the black deaths in custody.
Mm.
And I've just had a conversation actually with one of our guys here at church, and he was referring to the fact that we said sorry as a nation. Kevin Rudd said sorry, but there was no real repentance in that, because repentance requires fruit, and when we've got no fruit, then we have no real repentance. Mm. So sorry is one thing, but to turn around and to change the direction that we're going in as a nation is another thing altogether.
Mm.
So what we haven't done as a nation in Australia, we might say sorry, and I know on Reconciliation Week I said that there is no person that I'm speaking to that is personally responsible for the injustices and the terrible things that were perpetuated against Aboriginal people. So that we don't have a personal responsibility for those actions, but we all have a responsibility now for reconciliation. And Jesus mandated that for us.
Mm.
So in mandating reconciliation, the heart of the matter is what we have to get to. And in that regard, Australia is a melting pot of frustration, a lack of repentance, or a lack of the fruit of the I'm sorry.
Mm.
There is no fruit from that.
Mm.
So in the Black Lives Matter riots, we saw anger, we saw frustration, and we saw violence.
Mm.
We saw political agendas being mixed into that batch as well.
Mm.
Here in Australia, what we saw were peaceful demonstrations.
Yes.
But we're hearing the same thing over and over. And I guess the question is, how many times do we have to hear it? How long do we stare something in the face before we deal with the original sin that
can
came?
Can you... I didn't ask you this beforehand, so we're going to explore it now. The word sorry.
Mm.
I'm just thinking as we talk that one of the problems could be a misunderstanding of what we're saying when we say, I'm sorry.
Mm.
Because you just said before that there's no one here now who is personally to blame. Okay, everyone takes some blame in some way, but there's no one who, because the argument is, well, I wasn't here then.
That's correct.
My family wasn't here then, or, you know, et cetera, you know, the arguments. So when you hear sorry, that is a repentant sorry, what does that mean to you?
Well, again, we look at natural and spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
So in the natural, a sorry from a prime minister would then result in recommendations being made and acted upon.
Yes.
So recommendations were made but never acted
upon.
Right,
okay.
So that sorry fell short in terms of producing any fruit.
Mm-hmm.
For us as God's people in this nation, sorry for us means we take the sins of our nation personally, and we take responsibility as a generation. I think every generation's had an opportunity to do this in Australia, and we've failed.
Mm.
And that process of repentance for us as a nation means that we say sorry for not being the voice that spoke into the silence. Mm. The silence that we saw coming out of that situation in America was murderous, it was psychotic, it was incredibly powerful in the fact that we had four other police officers stand around and watch what happened and did nothing.
Mm.
That sort of silence is what makes blood flow.
Mm.
And what we've got in our nation is a silence that we as a church can speak into prophetically. And we get to say enough.
Mm.
And I think one of the things that matters for Aboriginal people is that they see the indignation from the church, that they see the frustration from the church when nothing happens, that they see the anger. Aboriginal communities need to know, and Aboriginal people need to know, that we matter to them.
Yes. So just, that's great. I just want to dig a little deeper on that one. When you say that we haven't, like, for the recommendations that you mentioned, now I heard about that the other day, but I didn't know about that. But I think for people to actually say sorry and to see recommendations come in, the thing that I believe most people haven't done, and some people listening may have done this, so I'm not talking about everyone, is to just sit and listen.
Mm-hmm.
It's to, because we can talk and talk and talk and analyze, well, you should do this and you shouldn't do this and you should feel this and you shouldn't feel this. But unless you sit and listen without being there to counsel, to tell you what to do, I've learnt this through going through grief, through losing my son suddenly, which was traumatic, is that people want to tell you things like this. Well, don't worry, he's in heaven. I know that, but I'm alive without him,
yeah.
And it really hurts.
Yeah.
And the people who helped me the best through that were those who listened, and they tried to understand my pain. And I think that we can never understand, I can never totally understand the pain of your people, but I can listen.
Mm.
And as I listen and as I relate it to stories in my own life of deep pain, it helps me feel it a bit more.
Yeah.
And I feel that it's a time for listening.
Yeah.
To really get down to what the pain is all about.
Mm.
Because until we actually try to understand one another,
that's right. That's right.
From the depth of our hearts.
And T.D. Jakes said something just recently. He said, unless you can fellowship with me in my suffering, then don't dare judge me on the degree of my anger, because my anger is in direct proportion to my suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what happens is that when reasonable people stay silent, then unreasonable people speak.
Mm.
And we then start to, instead of us setting the narrative for reconciliation, we allow people on the street to set a whole nother narrative, which is anger and violence. And I think when it comes to understanding suffering and trauma, particularly for Aboriginal communities, we have to first of all understand where it started.
Yes.
And it comes back to the original sin. And it's the sin of our nation. It's the theft of land. It's the murder. It's the stolen children. It's the abuse and the neglect and so many acts of robbery, pain and dysfunction that were just incredibly poured out onto Aboriginal people over a long period of time has actually resulted in what we see today.
Yeah.
So we call it transgenerational trauma. We looked at a little bit of that in that clip at Reconciliation Week, and the journey of that and how that actually happens to generation after generation, because these stories are never resolved and there is never a happy ending. So we don't ever get to the point where, and I think a lot of Australians don't understand that when a police car drives down your street, you would feel protected. When a police car drives down the streets in Aboriginal communities, they feel threatened. So it's a very there's no white counterpart to the story for white people to understand what it is that black people experience. So when we understand that that pain is very different to what we can really ever empathise with because of our experiences, we then have to go back and look at the journey. And one of the things that you say is you listen. You listen, but a lot of people don't have contact with Aboriginal people. They're in the community, but there is such a divide between white and black. You could live your whole life in Newcastle and never know an Aboriginal person, yet there's a huge community here in Newcastle. So a big part of the learning journey for non-Aboriginal people is our technology. We have everything at our fingertips and no excuse for ignorance. You would only have to... I had to do something for work the other day, and I just googled the Bringing Them Home report, and I looked at chapter 9, and you just have to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 9 on the Bringing Them Home report to get a little tiny glimpse of the incredible prejudice and discrimination and the white viewpoint that did the most damage to Aboriginal people back in the 1800s.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a range of things that we can do proactively, and that's engage with a deliberate, intentional learning around our history. If we're ever to be a prophetic voice as a church, if we are ever to fulfill our destiny as a nation, we have to know what it is that's holding us back.
Mm.
And what's holding us back as a nation is our history and our unrepented of history. Mm. I know there have been many people in Australia that have walked the journey of repentance, non-Aboriginal people that have repented. And we were having this conversation just recently. And one of the things that I understand about Scripture is that in Revelation it talks about a bowl in heaven where all of our prayers go into that bowl. When the bowl is filled, it's tipped out on the earth and we see the power of the answer come through. Our nation needs our prayer to go into that bowl. And whilst there have been many people that have repented on behalf of the nation, the church as a whole has not done this well. So if we could understand the importance of it for us moving forward, our future is tied, the future of white people is tied to the future of black people.
Mm.
And until those two things get reconciled, until black people in this country can move forward, then white people are stuck as well, because that's God's way.
Yes.
We can't move without repentance.
And without unity.
That's correct.
So just, Vicky, just going back to something you said before about shame. Because shame is the inner story.
Mm.
You know, we're talking about hidden stories. I think people are analysing the outer story. They're going through history.
Yeah.
And this happened, and this happened, and we are sorry that that happened, someone will say, you know, well, I wasn't there, etc. But the inner story is one of shame, and shame is an identity thing. And I've just been considering how Jesus came into the world to restore our dignity, all of us. Because when it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we're all created to be like Jesus. We're all created to be magnificent human beings.
Right.
And all of us have lost our dignity.
Mm.
Whenever I hear of a family breakdown, I know that the conversations at home have probably been really undignified. Or we hear of a workplace disagreement, you know, there's been undignified behaviour.
Mm.
We see undignified things happening to our land and to people and to races. So we're all pretty, we're not just pretty, we're really undignified. We just get used to being undignified. And until we who have found that dignity that Jesus gives us freely and really understand that we're all falling short of the glory of God on a daily basis, we are going to have great trouble bringing that dignity to others. And so I believe that that's our big thing, is for all of us to see how far we've fallen.
Mm.
I think maybe when you've fallen a long way, you don't realise it.
Yeah.
And we need a wake-up call to see that it's a free gift, the dignity.
Mm.
Then we can reach out and give it to someone else.
Well, Paul said it. He said, esteem each other as better than yourself. And I think that we find that really difficult when we categorise people and dehumanise people.
Yes, exactly.
And a big part of what's happened with Aboriginal people in Australia is they've been dehumanised.
Mm.
So I listened to Christine Kane recently talk about and express her shock and horror that in the Constitution in America, black people were considered only three-fifths human. That is just, it is, that's appalling. But only since 1967 have Aboriginal people been considered human, because prior to that, they were considered flora and fauna. So it's very easy to undignify it becomes okay to treat people as less than when you don't consider them really human and you don't consider that they are worthy of that dignity, worthy of that respect and that honour. So that process of healing is internal, it is deep. And whilst we could put millions of dollars into places of real need, because poverty is one of the things that strips us of dignity.
Yeah.
We have, and poverty in any community, if you had white communities that were in the sort of poverty that Aboriginal communities experience, they would be, you would have the same sorts of behaviours and issues. So poverty strips people of dignity. But even if you put the dollars into it and you lifted up the lifestyle, you would still have to deal with the deep pain and the trauma that's been really inflicted on people's souls. Mm. And for us as the church in Australia, as the body of Christ, we have the opportunity to, number one, yes, repent.
Mm.
Yes, take responsibility for reconciliation, because we should be leading the way. And yes, to get in alongside of and restore dignity and give and support, do all of those things. But the gospel is the only thing.
Yes.
And Jesus is the only one who can get in deep enough to heal those wounds. But we can't give the gospel in word if we don't give it in deed.
Exactly.
So we have the opportunity always before us to love first and respond out of love. And it's not about dollars, and it's really about the love. And it's about, and love will do the journey of understanding the history. Love will take us to the internet and cause us to really be intentional about truth-telling.
Mm.
One of the things that truth-telling about our history as a nation does for us is mirrored, if you look at Germany. Germany, in that Nazi occupation, they went right through, they pulled Jewish people out of their homes, took them to camps and killed them and destroyed many. But what they've done as a nation, if you go to Germany now, I haven't been, but I want to go and just see this. If I just saw this, I'd be content. But at the end of many of the streets in Germany, they have put plaques up and listed the names of the Jewish people that were taken from those streets.
Wow.
And so what they've done as a nation, they've owned it.
Yes.
They have owned it.
Yes, they have.
And in one sense, they're showing fruits of repentance by acknowledging that this has been done. And that's what repentance is. We acknowledge our sin, we own it, and then we ask for the blood of Jesus to cover it.
Mm.
And so when we do that as a nation, then we see what happens in Germany. That nation has turned around. It's a prosperous nation.
It is.
They're doing well, and they're recovering from their
and
history.
And they have a heart for refugee. And I know not every German person does, but the majority of them. Being amazing with the refugees they're bringing into that country. Yeah. There is an open-heartedness that's beautiful.
And that's really what we're talking about. Mm. We're talking about the heart of a nation being changed.
Mm.
And it starts with the hearts of the people, and it's always going to start with the hearts of God's people.
Yes.
And so what I sense happening with this whole Black Lives Matter is that we have an opportunity to hear a very deep cry coming out of the heart of our nation.
Yeah.
And if we hear that cry, if we have ears to hear, let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. We have an opportunity to act when we see we're in a whole new world now. We've got a whole new era that we've stepped into. And as a church, we can change our trajectory and make our trajectory the same as Jesus. We can go to the disenfranchised. We have to stop going to the mission field and going past what we see, driving past what we see in our own nation to go to the mission fields. Yes, go to the mission fields. I'm big on that. I love it. But we can't keep driving past what's happening in our own nation on the way to other nations and not deal with what's in front of us here.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we can get a hold of the heart of Jesus in this, and we can turn our attention to what's coming out of the heart of our nation at the moment. It's being displayed for everyone to see, and it's being picked up around the world. Mm. The black and white divide needs to be addressed, and we have an opportunity right now to do that really well.
Mm.
And as a church, we have an opportunity to actually turn our hearts towards this, listen to the cry, take advantage of the technology that we have and educate ourselves so that we then, when we are listening with an informed heart.
Yes.
And a heart that's been softened by the truth.
And I think that's the big thing. Just as we finish up now, to say that it's the heart that's softened.
Mm.
And it's only going to happen as each one of us takes responsibility for our own hearts.
Yeah.
I honestly believe sometimes you can think you've got a soft heart to allow God to search it.
Yeah.
And then discover it. Maybe it wasn't as soft as what we first thought. Mm. And that would be my plea to all of us listening today, that we wouldn't just say, that was interesting, thanks, Vicky. Mm. We'd say, I would like God to search my heart.
Yeah.
That's and if exactly. everyone had a searched heart and we responded to the voice of the Spirit,
yes,
He would do greater things than we could ask for or imagine.
Amen. Mm. Yes, He would. Yes, He would.
Thank you. Thanks for joining me today.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you for the opportunity.
It's great.
It's wonderful to actually have a voice to speak into silence.
Great.
Yeah.
Thanks, Vicky. Bye.
Bye.
We hope you discovered something really great today. We're only a new podcast, so it would help us so much if you gave us a positive review and shared this podcast with your friends. Have a beautiful day, and we'll see you next episode.